You've probably heard this saying, out of the frying pan into the fire. Right? I think I first encountered that when I was reading the Lord of the Rings trilogy. I think that's the title of one of the chapters. Maybe it's The Hobbit, but it's one of those books. I encountered that when I was a kid. But actually, that wasn't something Tolkien created. It goes back to around the time of Christ. A guy, a Greek writer, although he had a very Roman name, Germanicus Caesar, wrote and he told a story about a rabbit that was running away from this dog that was trying to catch it. And he threw himself into the ocean. And he was eaten by a sea dog. They believed in sea dogs back then. I have no idea what kind of creatures they're trying to describe. But that story, kind of in an Aesop fable kind of thing, later got elaborated on in the Middle Ages. The Renaissance loved it, and it became that idea of out of the frying pan and into the fire. And I thought of that because, you know, we have our friend Jacob, whose life we've been following for the last couple of months. And I think if he had been of a more literary character, he could have been pondering that very same idea right about now. Because he has just finished dealing with his conniving uncle Laban and just sort of settled that issue, tense as it was, with Laban showing up with his men to confront him and maybe take his daughters back and certainly accuse Jacob of stealing his God. So he's just kind of resolved that. But now he's got to go face his brother Esau. And the last thing he heard Esau say was, "I want to kill him." Right? So that's where we are in Jacob's story. Again, we left off last week. It said, early in the morning, Laban arose, kissed his sons and daughters, and blessed them, and Laban departed from that place. And I imagine Jacob watched him leave. Right? Have you ever had that kind of maybe negative dynamic with somebody? I think Jacob wanted to make sure he really left and watched him all the way over the horizon to make sure the dust had settled. Because he knew that you know, he and Laban had not gotten along. They had 20 years of bad history behind them, shared between them. And so I think Jacob wanted to make sure Laban was gone. And as Laban left, now it was time for Jacob to take a deep breath and collect himself and think about finishing his journey, the journey God had called him on, from Paddan Aram back to Canaan, because he knew Esau was there. So that's where we are. We are at the beginning of chapter 32, and we'll tell the story in the first 21 verses. It says, "Now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. And Jacob said when he saw them, 'This is God's camp.' So he named that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, in the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, 'Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, Thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. And I have oxen and donkeys and flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight.' And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you. 400 men are with him.' And Jacob was afraid and greatly distressed. And he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. For he said, 'If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape.' And Jacob said, 'O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who did say to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me, the mothers with the children. For you did say, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So Jacob spent the night there, and he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys, and he delivered them into the hands of his servants, every drove by itself. And he said to his servants, pass on before me and put a space between droves. And he commanded the one in front, saying, when my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going and to whom do these animals in front of you belong? You shall say, these belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he is behind us. And he commanded the second and the third and all those who followed the droves, saying, after this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. You shall say, behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterwards I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on before him while he himself spent the night in the camp. So Jacob is preparing to meet Esau. I imagine that Jacob, when Laban left, took a moment to just kind of collect himself. And I think he probably was thinking, okay, that moment of tension and that's, you know, had those moments. Maybe it's a big meeting or something. And just kind of a little decompression after that. And I think he's thinking, I got some time. Okay, I mean, Esau's not around the corner, you know. We've got some time before we meet him. We're going to have some time to get ready. And maybe we'll enjoy a little bit of peace and quiet. But that didn't happen, did it? Right? Because it says, as he went on his way, the angels of God met him. So he's expecting to meet Esau, and he's expecting that meeting to come a couple of months in the future. We'll explain that in a minute. And instead, he meets these angels. Okay? He had no reason to expect this. This is like his original meeting with God at Bethel. This is unexpected, right? Unanticipated. It's not like it's happening in a time of worship or prayer. He is just preparing. He's on his way. Scripture's unclear exactly where we are in this. But at some point, these angels come to meet him. It's interesting that Jacob later kind of comes to the conclusions that these angels that met him here have been with him the whole time. And it's something of an interesting, I'm not trying to talk about sort of guardian angel kinds of things like that, you know, wonderful life kind of, you know, if you ring a bell, you get an angel kind of story. Thanks, old people, for knowing what that is. Young people, talk to the old people. But Jacob believes this, right? Later on, we'll get to this one day perhaps. You know, Jacob is blessing Joseph. Jacob's dying, and he's blessing Joseph and Joseph's sons. And this is what he says. Jacob blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from evil, bless the lads. And may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, may they grow into a multitude of the earth. And if you look at that language when he talks about the God who has been my shepherd all my life, the angel who has redeemed me from evil, in that language, it's a word that means continually. And Jacob had a sense that these angels that I met at Bethel, that I'm meeting now, you know, later on, these guys have been with me the whole time. You know, we've seen that growth in Jacob, right? We've seen Jacob grow throughout these chapters in his understanding of who God is, in his continuing reliance upon God and less upon himself. He's not quite there yet. He'll take some giant leaps forward next week. But Jacob is growing in all of this, and he's beginning to realize that he's never been out of sight of God, and it's never been himself that's caused his prosperity. It's always been God doing that. And Jacob's beginning to understand this. Well, this encounter, unlike the one in Bethel, doesn't have a lot of details, right? The one, if you go back to the original encounter in Genesis 28, it talks about Jacob being sort of in that usual sort of astonished and fearful and what, you know, my gosh, it's the Lord. We have no record of that here. We don't know what the angels said, if they said anything, right? There's no record of a message being given, right? We don't even know exactly how it was they appeared to Jacob. Was it in a dream? Was it face to face? We don't know. All we know is what Jacob does. Right? It says the angels of God met him, and all we know is what Jacob did. Jacob said, "This is God's camp." And he gave the place a name. He gave the place a name. Now, there is some similarities here. If you again go back to Genesis 28, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place," and they did not know it, and he called the place Bethel. Right? So two things we can recognize. In both instances, Jacob recognizes that he is in the presence of the divine. And as a way of commemorating that and symbolizing that, in both places, he gives the place, or in both instances, he gives the place of that encounter a name to signify it. Right? The original Bethel meant the house of God. Here the name means either two camps or two companies. Right, that word is kind of interchangeable. That doesn't really help us with a lot of questions we might have. We know a little bit about where the place is, and I have some of that in your notes, in that it's on the Jordan River. It's going to be the border between what will be the tribes of Manasseh and the tribe of Gad when the Israelites divide up the land. It's going to be the capital of some of the kings of Israel for a time being. But what's curious is it's called two camps, but we don't know which two we're talking about. Because we have some options here. It could be Jacob's camp and God's camp. Maybe that's the two he's referring to. It could be Jacob and Laban, because Laban just left. It could be Jacob and Esau, because Esau's coming. Right? And so we just are left to kind of wonder about that, and depending upon what kind of research you do, you can find arguments for all of those. I don't know that it's, you know, a salvation issue, so I'll just leave you to pursue that on your own. Something we can dig into a little bit is what that word camp means. And again, we can look into that and say, well, what kind of camp was it? And unfortunately, in terms of trying to come to some conclusions, it's a word that kind of means the same thing it does today. You know, if you talk about a camp, you can think of that as a military encampment, or you can think of it as, hey, we're going camping in Mammon, right? And there's examples where this word is used like that in Scripture in both cases. The former, it says, when the Egyptians took up the pursuit, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen, went after them into the midst of the sea. After morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army, that's the word camp, of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and brought the army, again, camp of the Egyptians, into confusion. So here the word camp is used, this military group of Pharaoh's soldiers who perish. If you want to use it in a peaceful way, just a little later on, two chapters later. So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp. I'm sure you know the story. In the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, finest frost on the ground. Manna, right? And so this, again, this is just the camp of the Israelites, right? This doesn't have a reference to them as a military organization. This is just the people. Most tend to look at this as perhaps being a military encampment. They tend to interpret it that way simply because they think of this in the context of God's protection. Okay, one of the promises that God has given to Jacob is that he will protect him. And so if you want to think about it like that, as God's protection, the idea of this camp being a military camp and of it being God's camp and Jacob's camp, meaning the two camps, seems to be the most sensible interpretation. I found a sample of this. The Psalms are full of this. I'm sure you have examples you can give as well. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Right? The Lord protects us. So, with that meeting, Jacob then prepares to meet Esau. Now, again, we don't know what the angel said, but the fact that this is put in here, and the fact that the next thing Jacob does is prepare to meet Esau, it might be easy to infer that these angels came to Jacob and said, hey, you need to get ready to meet your brother. They might not have given him specifics on this, but maybe it was to prepare his heart, like, be bold, you need to go back to Esau, you need to get ready to meet him. So in any case, this is what Jacob does, right? Jacob has received the messengers, and so now he's going to send messengers. He sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir in the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "This will you say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." So Jacob gathers some men, we don't know how many, and he's going to send them to Esau. And he says, when you get there, when you find him, here's what I want you to say. I have a script for you to follow. Okay, this is what you tell him. You tell him some things, and that's what we want to unpack. I think that tells us a lot about what Jacob is thinking. To begin with, the fact that he's sending them in this way, I think lets us know that Jacob does not assume everything's okay. Right? He's not assuming he can just kind of show up in Esau's camp and give his brother a big hug and just pretend like nothing's happened. Right? It's pretty clear Jacob knows he needs to do some groundwork before this meeting happens. We need to do some prepping here. I think we can also infer that there has to have been some communication. I think we talked about this last week. Jacob is in Paddan Aram. Esau's in Edom, which is in the southern part of Canaan. They're separated by a few hundred miles. But again, they're on main trade routes. There's trade routes that cover this area. And so even though they've been 20 years apart, I think it would be unreasonable to think that neither man had ever heard any news of anybody else. People traveled back then. And when they traveled, you took goods and you took letters and you took just news as you went. This was just an ancient world kind of thing. And so I'm sure as Jacob was doing business in Paddan Aram or as Esau was doing business in Canaan, they had to encounter people who had met one or the other, who had heard stories about how it's going and this kind of thing. And I think one way we know that Jacob knows something is he knows Esau is still alive and he knows where to find him. Right? I mean, he doesn't say, hey, go looking for my brother Esau. No idea where he is. He says, no, go to the land of Seir down in Edom. That's where you'll find him. That's where he is. The terms are ones we've heard before, right? Seir was the word that meant hairy. That was one given to Esau at birth. Not exactly the most complimentary name. I don't think you want to say that when you see a little baby in the nursery. Oh, yeah, hairy little kid. Yeah. Probably not the way you want to start. Although I've seen a few that would not be an inaccurate description. I just wouldn't lead with that. So it's a word that's used to describe him. And the same thing, Edom, if you remember that, that meant his physical description as well. It meant red, right? So Esau, Edom, Seir, the sort of hairy red place, the guy, you know, the big bearded guy kind of thing. And now let's look at the message. Verse 4, it talks about, he says, thus says your servant. Now, this could be just sort of diplomatic nicety, right? It could be, you know, because we greet each other with these sort of mindless phrases all the time, right? And you don't have to call out people because I do it too, but you'll be walking and say, hey, how you doing? That really isn't a question. You know, nobody wants to be stopped and actually have to have a conversation with how you're doing. You know, you're just supposed to say hi. Right? It's just sort of the way we say hello. Right? So there's a part of this that's just sort of a formality. But I think also Jacob, again, he's moving towards that place of reliance upon God and dependence upon God and recognizing that. But he's not 100% there yet. None of us are. And so he also knows that there's a role for him to play in this. He knows he is in the wrong. And he knows he needs to be nice to Jacob or to Esau, right? So he's going to start with compliments. He's going to start with something that says, hey, you know, I'm your servant. I know I'm dependent upon you. Okay? It's one of those phrases, what I came to mind when I was thinking about that, if you remember, we'll get to the story, if you remember, when Joseph is second in command in all of Egypt, and he's kind of testing his brother's repentance, if you will, for having sold him into slavery, one of the things he does is he smuggles his cup into the sack of the youngest Benjamin when they're leaving, so it looks like Benjamin stole it. And then he kind of calls them back and says, hey, what'd you guys steal my stuff for? Right? And, you know, the brothers are like, we would never do such a thing. And when they unpack it and they find it there, it's like, oh, you know. And this is what they say, right? They use that same kind of language. Judah said, what can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession it has been found. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. Because again, Joseph said this guy's going to be punished by staying here. And Judah knows that that's not going to work out. Jacob will die if he loses his last son. So, you know, it's that way of saying, I'm your servant, I'm sorry, I'm humble, I'm repentant before you. And that's what Jacob is trying to do. That's what Jacob is trying to do. He then talks about 20 years of history in a sentence. Right? That's all he says. He just really quickly says, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now, and this is what I've got. Right? He doesn't go into a lot of detail. I like the word sojourned. He's trying to let Esau know that I have just been traveling here. I know it's been 20 years, but I haven't really lived there. This has always been my home. That's a concept that's a little harder for us to understand because we tend to move a lot. You know, we're just, you know, especially, you know, culture that we have today, especially West Coast culture, we have, you know, nobody thinks of, oh, the Roland family home or something that we've lived in since great-grandpa. You know, but I'll tell you the people who it's true for a little bit. Texans. We have some friends, good friends, that we were out here for like, he was at the base, he was a fighter pilot, test pilot out at the base. And they lived out here for 20 years. And Texas was always their home. They couldn't wait till he was going to retire and go home to Texas. I'm like, you lived here 20 years. Yeah, I know, we're going to go home to Texas. And they did. So Texans can relate to this perhaps better than we can, but what Jacob is trying to say is, look, I haven't left. And I think what he's trying to remind Esau of is, yeah, I've been gone. And again, think of the fine line that Jacob has here. He's trying to be humble. He's trying to be repentant. But he's also trying to let Esau know, you know that birthright I stole and the blessing? Yeah, I still got those. Those are still mine. And I'm coming back. Don't be mad. But that's what's going to happen. Jacob also doesn't give any details of his time, and he doesn't, I think smartly, talk about why he's leaving or coming back, right? He's smart enough not to talk about why he left Canaan, because Esau knows that story. And I think he's smart enough not to give a lot of detail about why he's leaving Paddan Aram, right? Yeah, me and my uncle don't get along because we keep tricking each other. That's not something he wants to tell Esau, right? That's a backstory he'd rather keep unpublished. Okay? And I think it's also good to see that Jacob lets Esau know he's become wealthy, but he doesn't flaunt it, right? At this point, he's not saying, I've got all this stuff. He's just saying, I've got flocks and I've got herds. And I think what might be going on here is to let Esau know that, you know, I'm not going to be dependent on you in any way. I'm coming back and I've got what I need. I've got what I need. He also told the servants very directly to give the reason for their visit. Right? That Jacob may find favor in your sight. He's calling him Lord. He's calling Esau Lord. He's trying to be optimistic. But again, he's walking that fine line of humble, submissive, but reminding Esau that the birthright and the blessing are still mine. Okay? So off go the men. We don't know how long they were gone. Jacob has to wait, and I think he has to wait a while. The last time we encountered Jacob, he was in Gilead. And if Esau is in Edom, that could be, you know, we're talking region, so it's hard to say where. But that could be 100 miles, right? Could be 100 miles. And so that could be a few weeks at least, right? A couple months for these people to go there, to actually find him, to stay a day or two while they deliver the message, take on provisions, then go back and find. So this is not like I'm sending you an email and I'll get it back this afternoon, right? Jacob has to wait tensely for a while for this to happen. And Jacob finally sees them coming. And we don't know what he asks, but we know the answer. right? The messengers come back to Jacob and they say, we came to your brother Esau and he is coming to meet you. 400 men are with him. Of all the things Jacob wanted to hear, that probably wasn't in the top 10, right? Now, we want to unpack this a little bit because we want to see what's being said and what's not being said. But again, Jacob hears only the negative, right? Because they say, your brother. Well, that's a good thing, right? Esau obviously referred to him as your brother. So your brother, we saw your brother. Not like we found Esau and he's like, hey, your brother's coming here to meet you. But isn't it true that we always kind of look at the worst, right? Jacob interpreted Esau's approach as violent and vindictive. 400 men. That's a lot of people to just meet you at the airport. Right? I mean, that's a lot to just kind of greet you. If you remember the story, Abraham, when he took off after those four kings, he took 318 men. So 400 will be plenty. They will be plenty. The messengers don't give a reason for this. At least none is recorded. But that might not be their fault. It might be, I could just see Jacob, as soon as he hears about 400 men coming, Jacob kind of ending the interview and starting to make battle preparations. Right, so that's all I need to know. I've got things we got to do. Now, again, if we look at the language, there's nothing in it that says the men are an army. It doesn't say they are armed. It doesn't say they're mad. There's nothing in the language to say Esau's coming is confrontational. Right? It just says they're coming to meet someone. That could mean military. Right? That phrase is used in Scripture to describe a military encounter, and there's an example for you. But at other times, that same phrasing is used just to meet somebody. Like when Isaac met Rebekah. He was coming to meet her. Right? So it's there's nothing in the language. Just the fact that the servants say, Esau is coming to meet you with 400 men. There's nothing in that that ought to disturb Jacob. So what disturbs Jacob is himself. It's his own guilt. Right? Jacob takes that and layers that over the backstory that he knows and assumes the worst. And that's what we all contend to do. I think that's a human nature. Right? There are times, I'm sure you've never had this, but other people you know that go to other churches. Maybe they have children that aren't always making good decisions or this or that, and it gets to where every time the phone rings and you know it's them, you're just like, oh my word. How much money do you need now? What happened to your car this week? And actually, I'll just call and say hi, Dad, and it just throws you off, because it's like, oh, okay. We can assume that. If you've had that kind of experience where maybe things aren't going well, you can almost live in fear of that kind of thing. And I think that's what's going on with Jacob. Jacob knows he's in the wrong. He's presuming Esau is angry. And so he reads into that. Okay? He reads into that. And there's some reasons for this. I mean, Jacob's not entirely foolish. I mean, he has a logical way of getting to this place, right? What was the last time, their last encounter? It said Esau had been angry enough to kill him, and it wasn't, we talked about this, it wasn't just like Esau blowing off steam. Esau was so serious about planning to kill his brother that Rebekah sent Jacob away. I mean, Rebekah believed it, right? Rebekah called Jacob in and said, hey, your brother's planning to kill you. And he's not just like, I wish you were dead. I mean, he's planning to kill you. I mean, I've seen the schematic, right? I mean, he's drawing up a plan. You need to go like 500 miles away for a few days, 20 years, and let this cool off. Right? So Jacob has some reasons for assuming this is going to happen. And so he comes up with a plan. He comes up with his plan. And his plan is, we're going to divide my people and my flocks. We're going to divide everything up, okay? So he says, he's greatly afraid and he's distressed. He divided the people with him, the flocks, the herds, the camels, into two companies. For he's thinking if Esau comes to one, then the company that is left will escape. So it's a really simple plan. He's got a lot, and he's thinking, okay, I'm going to divide it so when Esau gets here, he can't attack them both. Makes sense. It also lets us know that Jacob is not planning a military encounter. Because, you know, not that you have to be military experts to figure, if you're going to fight somebody, you don't divide your army into two parts. Right? You keep your army together to fight. So clearly, Jacob is not planning on fighting Esau. He's planning on escaping from Esau with half of what he's got. That's his strategy. That's his strategy. Now, we might wonder, let's just kind of shift the spotlight off of Jacob to Esau. What's Esau thinking? I mean, we don't know. Scripture doesn't say. Why is Esau coming with 400 men? Is he just trying to scare Jacob? Is he just trying to once again assert his authority? We don't know. Scripture doesn't say. So I leave it to you to kind of think about that. So Jacob comes up with a plan. Then Jacob prays. Might have done those the other way around. Right? You might have think, you know, Jacob, when you heard about this, maybe you should have prayed first and then come up with a plan. But Jacob plans and then he prays. And here's his prayer. Begins in verse 9. O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed the Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. Well, Jacob makes his prayer. And he begins by appealing to this God as the God of his ancestors. Again, standard format, we've seen this kind of prayer before. Calling upon God as the family God, the God of the patriarchs, the God of that chosen line. Land, seed, and blessing. This is the God that has promised that. Okay, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, my God. And then Jacob, and I think here we see a little bit of his negotiating nature, in the prayer kind of reminds God that this is partly your fault. Right? Right? He kind of lets God know, hey, I'm doing what you said to do. Right? You commanded me to come back here. Right? You commanded me to leave Paddan Aram and come to Canaan. Right? You said to me, return to your country and all your relatives, and you promised to prosper me. So just remember you said that as we go to meet these 400 guys. Right? Jacob is just kind of bringing God into the whole picture here. God had promised to bless him. Right? If you go back to that original encounter at Bethel, it says, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Remember, God is renewing to him that promise from Genesis 12 to Abraham. And then God continued, behold, I'm going to be with you and keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Return to the land of your fathers and I will be with you. And that was the immediate command that Jacob's referring to. So Jacob's referring to that immediate command that we see in Genesis 31:3, and also reminding God that you promised way back when we first met on this journey that you were going to take care of me. So Jacob is appealing to God's past promises in this time of present challenge. And as we've kind of laughed about that, that's not a bad way to go when you face challenges. Right? I think sometimes it would do us well when we get that phone call or when this is happening or that is happening, we face the typical things that life brings to us in a sinful, fallen world, to remember, wait a second, what has God said he's going to do? How has God cared for me thus far? Right? How long have you been in your walk with the Lord? For me, it's 45 years. Right? And so it's easy for me to kind of look back over those 45 years and to see, you know, God, You've never failed. You have been much more faithful than I have been. Right? You have treated me better than I deserve. So, okay, I think you can handle this one. I think we see that because we see in this prayer that Jacob recognizes his position before the Lord, right? He says, I'm unworthy of all the loving kindness and the faithfulness. I am unworthy of everything you've given me. Jacob gets that right, doesn't he? It actually is a word that means I'm little. I'm little. And what I love about this phrase is it is a phrase that you frequently see in Scripture used by men of God. And by men of God who, from a worldly perspective, are not little. They are kings. They are leaders of people. But they recognize their insignificance when they are dealing with God. And I just put a few examples in here. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? God, who am I? I mean, you got a couple million people enslaved. And you want me to lead them out? To lead them out? Saul replied, Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? My family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Why do you speak to me in this way? That's when Samuel is telling him, you are been chosen by God to be king. And Saul does not sort of strut himself and say, that's because I'm taller than everybody, right? And he's like, who am I? Why does God want me? David, the king, went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? From the youngest son, just a shepherd with the flocks, to the king of all Israel. Who am I that you have brought me this far? What have I done that I'm sitting here in a palace? Solomon, now, O Lord my God, you have made me your servant, king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Solomon, upon coming to the throne, Lord, I don't know how to do anything here. I'm the king of your kingdom. You know, this kind of humility in men of God is a character quality for all of us men and women to kind of look to, because we can get full of ourselves. As God gives us success, you know, it can puff us up. It can help us think like, you know, I'm the renowned scholar Dan Rowland, you know. That's how we can think of ourselves. Right? And we have to remember that God has given us everything we have. And we ought to keep that in mind. Jacob is equally undeserving of anything on Esau's part, but he doesn't really bring that into this conversation. But this language that we see is very reminiscent of the Psalms. Right, and I have some examples in there. Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity. And save me from men of bloodshed. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in you. Jacob ahead of his time, but recognizing his dependence upon the Lord in all of this. Jacob understands that all of his preparations are useful and important, but that it is in the hand of God to protect him, as it has been the whole time. That's what he's beginning to see. So Jacob spends the night there, and the following morning he puts his plan into action. He's prayed, now he's going to be practical. Right, he's going to be practical. So he selects from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys. And he delivers them to the hands of the servants. Okay, every drove by itself. And he says to the servants, pass on before me. Put a space between the droves. Spread out. And he commanded the one in front, saying, when my brother Esau meets you, and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong, and where are you going, and to whom do these animals in front of you belong? Then you say, these belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he is behind us. And the second and the third and all the others who followed, he said, after this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. You shall say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he, Jacob, said, I will appease him, with the present that goes before me. Then afterward I will see his face, and perhaps he will accept me. This is an extensive and very specific list, right? If you kind of do the math, we got about 550 animals about, because we don't know about the colts. It said camels with their colts. We don't know, but I'm assuming one colt per camel. And of these, 490 are female. And that's important because if you're in the livestock business, that's the kind of math you want, right? You need just one or two males and many females because that's how your herds can reproduce in large numbers, because one male can impregnate many females, right? So you don't need equal numbers. It's not like people, right? It's animals work differently than that. You have your stud and you have several females and you can continue to reproduce. So what he's really doing is really investing. Esau with a serious group of livestock for breeding and for the future. This is a generous gift. Okay, this is a very generous gift. I think it probably also tells you how well Jacob's doing, right? Because I'm sure he didn't send every last one of his flocks, right? He probably kept back plenty for himself because he knows he's going to need to live in Canaan. So he can spare all of this. He can spare all of this. We need to make sure we also see this as a gift and not a tribute. Because it's not as though Esau is demanding this. It's not as though they've had a conversation and Esau is saying, you need to give me this or I'll kill you all. This is something that Jacob is doing intentionally, proactively, to try to, again, appeal to Esau's goodwill. Okay, if you remember, if you've read the story in the life of David, where this man, Nabal, treats some messengers of David's rudely. And David kind of makes up his mind, oh, we're going to kill him and his whole family. Okay, if that's the way you're going to treat my men, I'm done with you. And Nabal's wife, Abigail, who is far more intelligent than her husband was, hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and measures of roasted grain and clusters of raisins and hundreds of cakes of figs and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her men, go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you. She did not tell her husband Nabal because he's the one that got her into this mess. And it came about as she's riding on her donkey and coming to the hidden part of the mountain. Behold, David and his men are coming down toward her. It means they're coming towards Nabal to wipe out the family. And she met them, and when Abigail saw David, she hurried, dismounted from her donkey, fell on her face before David, bowed herself to the ground, and fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your servant, of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young man of my Lord whom you sent. In other words, let me supply you with what you wanted, the provisions that you sent your men to get. Forget what my husband said to you. He's worthless. Let me take care of things. Let me make it right. And that is what Jacob is trying to do. He prepares them with answers to questions that he thinks Esau is going to ask. I mean, Esau is going to want to know, wow, who are all these? Where did all this come from? Where are you going? What are you doing? Who is all of this? And so the first servant is designed to give the answers. The rest of them don't have to give the answers. There's no need to repeat that. They can just remind Esau that, yeah, there's more coming, and Jacob is behind. I think it's also important that Jacob is letting Esau know that Esau doesn't need to pursue him anymore. Esau can wait. Waiting might bring the temperature down a little bit. Right? If Esau is angry, again, we're going to act under the presumption that Jacob had that Esau is angry. The farther he goes and the closer he gets, what's going to happen to that anger? It's just going to keep bubbling up, right? He's going to keep, boy, when I get there, 20 more miles and then 10 more miles. So Jacob, I think, is smart in saying, Esau, just wait there. Relax, put your feet up. I'm coming to you. And I think what Jacob is hoping is that that'll help Esau's blood pressure go down a little bit. We don't know how the flocks are organized. It talks about by droves and things like that. But I'm thinking that what Jacob did was he spread them out pretty well for a couple of reasons. Number one, Jacob is interested in buying time. right? And I think just practically, if 500 animals show up at your camp, at Esau's camp, he's going to need to protect them, he's going to need to water them, he's going to need to feed them, and that's going to be more of a burden than anything else, and it might just kind of backfire in terms of the gift, right? You ever had one of those gifts that's like, oh, great, now what do I do with that, right? So I think by spacing them out, it's going to give Esau time to kind of cool off and to kind of have time to assimilate the animals into his camp without too much trouble. And Jacob stays in the rear. Now, there's a couple ways we can look at this. We could look at it as Jacob just kind of staying back to see what God will do. Or we can say, you know, Jacob, you're a little bit of a coward. Because you're sending everybody in front, right? You're sending things in front. You're sending offerings, but you don't want to meet Esau yet. You don't want to face him. And I use that word face for a reason, because when it talks about, when he gives that last reason, when he says, then afterward I will see his face and perhaps he will accept me, that's a phrase that literally means to wipe the face. And it's a beautiful wordplay, because when you're angry, your face knows it. Right? I mean, and you know, you can get cross-looking or something. And sometimes we use that to our advantage, right? I have little grandchildren, and so all I have to do is kind of like give them one of those, and all of a sudden they stop what they're doing, you know? And the whole idea is that he wants to wipe Esau's face. He wants to change that anger to a countenance of love, to a countenance of willingness to greet. That's what that wordplay means, and I think it's wonderful. Well, that's where we'll leave it. Jacob thinks the next thing he's going to do is meet Esau. That's not true. God has one more thing for Jacob to do before he meets his brother. But I think it's just worth wrapping this up by remembering where Jacob has come. He's beginning to understand, to take a passage from the New Testament, that God had done far more abundantly beyond what he had asked or thought. I'm sure that when Jacob went to Paddan Aram, he was hoping to escape his brother's wrath and just begin to find his way in the world. And he had found a woman. He had married. He had sons. He had flocks. That couldn't have been Jacob's plan when he left. He had become rich. He had become wealthy. But Jacob knows he's still vulnerable. All of his worldly possessions are not going to tip the balance in his favor. All these gifts are great, and they're a nice thing to do. They're a good gesture. They're a wise human effort. Right? Jacob's doing the right thing, trying to appease his brother, trying to come in humility and grace. But Jacob is beginning to understand that it's God that's going to do the trick. And I think that's a good place for us to remember as well. We have our worldly possessions, but it is God that takes them. And Lord, we'll just thank you for that. We thank you that we are not dependent upon our wits or our money, our stuff, our health. In fact, all of those things are entirely dependent upon you. You are our God and we are your servants. And you give us great or little as you know what is best for us, and you guide us as you see fit. And we are, as Jacob prayed, we are little, Lord. We are little. We are like children. We don't know how to go out or come in. And Lord, just keep that attitude of humility upon us. Let us not be full of ourselves. When we receive blessings, let us not appropriate that to our own good works, but to your grace. And let us always rely upon you for protection and protection.